Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And it's really wonderful to do it that way because you can't skip things that you might otherwise skip. And so you're going to hit all of it. We want to know our Savior as well as we can know Him. And so in every way that He looks at things, and we come to a very interesting passage this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." And then His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten Me up." And so the Jews answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But He was speaking of the temple of His body. And therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for this passage. And we thank You for the revelation that it is of our Savior, and thus of You, and also of Your heart. We want to know everything that we can know about You, Lord, this side of the glory of heaven. And we pray that now You would meet with us by Your Holy Spirit through Your word, that You would commune with us and take these words off of the printed page, Lord, and work them into the very fabric of our lives. Write them upon the fleshly tablets of our heart, Lord, as only Your Spirit can. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know this thing that I just read? This passage? That happened. That's a real event that happened in Jesus' life and His ministry. He did all those things, all the feelings, everything He said, all of that happened in His life and in His ministry. And I think it's an amazing thing when a person's reading through the Bible, maybe for the first time in their Christian life, but not just in reading through the Scriptures the first time, but every time I come to this passage, and I've been able to read the Bible quite a few times now, it really stops me in my tracks. Because there is something here that upsets Jesus so much in whatever's happening in this scene that it produces a physical and a verbal response to it that is maybe stronger, certainly physical, than any other response that He has to in his public ministry. There is something about this that is an affront to Him. An affront to His character. It is an affront to His holiness. It is a situation that He walked into the middle of and decided this needs to be corrected right now and in no kind of measured terms, though He was completely in control in all that he did here. And when I read this, and I watch the response of my Savior to whatever it is that's happening here, it always produces the same thing within me, and that is, Lord, what in the world is going on in this scene that provoked that in You? Because I never want to be guilty of it. I want my life to be a blessing to You. I don't want my life to ever provoke this in You. And I think that it's very interesting to note about Jesus' cleansing of the temple, as it's called, that He does it twice in His public ministry. He does it at the very beginning of His public ministry, as is recorded here in John's Gospel. But then He does it late in his public ministry, before the cross, as is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the Holy Spirit records both events, the duplication of it, in order to drive home the lesson of this passage. Nobody can even, in a curious way about the Bible, pick up the Bible and read any one of the Gospels and not learn about how Jesus sees what it is that's happening in this situation by the Holy Spirit. He wants everyone to know this about the Lord. We're told that this event occurred at the time of the Passover, verse 13. There were three great feasts that made up the Jewish religious calendar that they celebrated each year. There was the Feast of Passover, which was considered the greatest of the feasts. There was the Feast of Pentecost, which followed the Passover by 50 days. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was kind of this time of the year, a little bit later into September, October. And those were the three great feasts. And what the Feast of Passover represented was a time for the Jewish people, for God's people, to stop and to remember and to celebrate God's deliverance of them from the bondage of Egypt. And so it was a time to think about that, how powerfully and lovingly and graciously God brought them out of Egypt and the messiness of Egypt and all, and then brought them into, you know, the promised land and all of these things, and a celebration of their exodus out of Egypt there. And so it's in the same, they had the same kind of emotion about the Passover and that deliverance, that redemption out of Egypt, that you and I have about our redemption story, our salvation story, where we think about how God saved us, what He saved us out of, what He saved us into, and then the praise and the worship that it provokes within us to then offer to the Lord. This is the kind of thing that was happening in the Jewish heart and mind, or ought to have been happening in the celebration of the Passover. Imagine how excited these Jewish pilgrims would have been, making their way from literally from all over the world to come to the city of Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover. Can you believe it, Maud? You know, I mean, it's just terrific. Is that kind of anticipation? Now, according to the law of Moses, and this is very important to understand, is that attendance to the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem was mandatory for the men of Israel dwelling, for all Jewish men dwelling in Israel. That was a mandatory thing for them to attend those three feasts each year, including the Passover. And I think it is very important to understand the mandatoriness, that's not a real word, of all of this, because we need to know that what these religious leaders are doing to these pilgrims is they are taking advantage of something that is mandatory according to God's word toward His people in order to enrich themselves. They are greedy and they are taking advantage of God's word and God's people in trying to satisfy their greed. And they are ripping people off financially. And you would think that people would have, after they come to one or two Passover feasts and everything, and they say, that's it, I'm done being ripped off by those religious thieves at the temple. Forget it, I am not going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to now one more of these feasts anymore. That's what people would have done if they had the option in the Word. But they didn't have the option in the Word. And what these religious leaders and the whole thing that was tied to them, and they're ripping the people off, they were putting people between a rock and a hard place. Because as they would look at the situation and maybe be tempted not to go, and I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to have them do this to me again, but it, not to go is to disobey God's word, to go to the temple and to offer a sacrifice. But if I do go, they're just going to rip me off again, and I hate everything about it. It's a terrible place. That's a terrible thing to do to people, anybody. But to do that to people who just want to love the Lord and express that, just criminal. Now, in addition to the men coming to this feast of Passover, they would many times bring their wives. Remember Joseph and Mary? They came, as is recorded in the scriptures. And often they would then bring their children and all. You also had Jews coming from all around the world. According to records at the time, they estimate conservatively that the population of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover would explode to over 1 million people. You're talking about a little tiny town, really, by modern standards. And overnight, there's 1 million people there. Others estimated it being 2.25 million people coming from all over the world to worship the Lord at the Passover. And so you would have had people in Jerusalem is filled. All the outlying areas are filled with tents and where people can, you know, stay and live. And they bring all of this with them and all. And the 17 acres that made up the Temple Mount, this property that we have right here from Bangs to Pellendale is a little less than 17 acres. And so that was the size of the Temple Mount. It is the size of the Temple Mount to this day. Now, they don't have to provide parking there, so you can get a little more out of it, you know. I'm not complaining. It's just the way that it is. They can get a big group up there. But you got so many people now in Jerusalem that the Temple Mount area would have just been jammed with people. I mean, just a sea of people all over the place as these Jews were coming just joyfully to offer an animal sacrifice to the Lord, to give the half shekel to the Lord that was required of all Jewish men over the age of 20 for the purpose of maintaining the temple. And here is Jesus, being a Jewish male, come from heaven to fulfill the law of Moses. So, of course, he's going to attend the Passover. And he comes. And when he comes, notice in verse 14 what he finds. On the temple grounds, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. Now, the law of Moses required that each family and each person or each family offer an animal sacrifice to the Lord from their flock or their herd during the Passover. And so they would bring their animal from wherever they lived, and it was to be without spot or blemish because it was a picture of Jesus who would die for our sins without spot and without blemish. So they would bring their best animal. They weren't supposed to bring something that looks like, well, I wonder if it's going to make it another 3 days. Let's go offer it to the Lord kind of thing. Does God know us or what? The carnality sometimes. And so had to be without spot and without blemish. You would bring the animal. The priest would then inspect the animal to make sure that it was in that kind of condition, and then the priest would offer it to the Lord on behalf of the people. Now, it would seem that after some time went by, somebody thought, well, these people are bringing animals from all over the world and all over Israel, and wouldn't it be nice if we could make things a little easier, a little more convenient for them? And so we'll set up a little pen over here, and we'll have sheep, and we'll have oxen, and different animals for sacrifice, that they can just bring money from home, and when they get to Jerusalem, they can buy the animal from us, and then take it to the priest to be inspected, and then also to be offered. And so, good motives in all of that. So far, so good. But it wasn't long before this became very, very popular, and the demand for the animals that were being offered right there in the city of Jerusalem became very, very great. And as it became great, it just becomes this thriving industry, and lots of animals being sold and all. And so why not move the animals closer to the temple? Why sell them in the city of Jerusalem or in the outskirts of Jerusalem? Why don't we make it super easy for people, and we'll sell all of these things right on the Temple Mount area, right on the temple grounds. It'd be good for business. It'd be convenient for the people. And then why not offer the or closer to the temple, then why not offer the animals for sale right on the temple grounds themselves? Now, the problem with that is that that's going to require permission from the religious leaders because they have control of the temple grounds. So the religious leaders, they realize there's a lot of people buying a lot of animals. And there are people that are making some money off of all of this. In fact, some of them are probably getting very, very rich off of this. So why shouldn't they get a cut of the action if this is going to be sold up on the area of the temple? And so they allow the selling of the animals on the temple grounds for a cut of the action of the profit. And then pretty soon, you know, why don't we just stop everyone from ever bringing an animal from home, and let's just have religious inspectors inspect every animal, and every animal that's brought from home, they'll find a flaw in it, they'll disqualify it, and then by virtue of that, force them to buy from the animal vendors there on the temple. And then what we'll do is we'll make all of the animals that are in these different vendors, we'll have them pre-approved by the religious leaders for sacrifice. And then pretty soon, when there's no competition and no one has any hope of bringing a lamb from home to be sacrificed for their sin, they give up on doing it, and now all animals are being purchased there on the temple area, and now you charge whatever obscene price that you want. And ultimately, the whole business was taken over by the high priest, and with millions of pilgrims every year, millions of dollars. So you say, and that's not factored for inflation. In those days, millions of dollars a year going into the family fortune off of all this. Until what began as a convenience turns into an abomination in God's eyes. It is religious theft. And they had no conscience about who they were ripping off. You notice the mention of doves. Doves were the offerings of the very poor, the poorest people. They would buy a dove to offer. And here they're doing the same thing, ripping off the poorest of the poor. They got everybody. They got the rich. They got the middle class. They got the poor. They had no conscience in any of this. Then Jesus sees on the temple grounds the money changers, in his words, in the words of the passage, doing business. Again, according to the law of Moses, if you were a Jewish male 20 years or above, you were required by the law to give a half shekel into the temple treasury. And that money would go toward the maintaining of the temple and the sacrifices that went on all year long. There were morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices. There was a lot happening there other than the three feasts. God knew that it required money to do these things. He's fine with that. He set up an offering to go ahead and cover that particular expense. And so it was required, the half shekel offering every year. Well, you've got Jews coming from all over the world. Some of them got Roman coinage. Some of them have Grecian coinage. Some of them have Egyptian coinage. They're coming in with all kinds of coinage. But God's word said a half shekel. So you've got to change that money. And then there seems to be the indication that even the buying of animals couldn't be purchased in Roman currency, but that had to be bought in shekels, and so you would have to exchange even larger sums of money with the money changers. And without a doubt, money changers were available in Jerusalem in the beginning as a convenience. Got all these people that love God and they're coming to worship God and everything, and they got these Roman coins and they're coming and they forget and all, and we'll just set up a little booth right here, and for just a nominal fee we will exchange their money and make it easy for them to worship the Lord. And then pretty soon it turns into, well, you can make a little more money, and we can make a little more money, and we can make a little more money, until some historians tell us, related to Jesus' time, during this particular time where he cleanses the temple, they are charging a 50% fee to change the money. That's theft. For those of you who have traveled internationally, maybe you go to Colombia or you go to Switzerland or whatever it might be, you get off the plane, they got all these money change places at the airport or all over the place. If you went up and you said, listen, I need to change $100 US, how much is that going to cost me? If they said to you, $50, you'd just look them in the eye. You may not say it, but you'd be thinking, you are a dirty, stinking thief. And this is the way you treat pilgrims. This is the way you treat people that come to your country. This is the corruption and the attitude of your country, that you can get away with this. Now, how can you make it worse? When they're doing it at the temple. And they are representing not a country. They are representing God. And here are these people coming with anticipation, you know, here that they're going to come and to worship the Lord, and I can't wait, this is going to be the greatest thing and all, and then they hit this kind of abuse and this kind of you know, stealing and all of this, and it would just ruin the whole thing for them. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, these money changing booths by this time were completely owned by the family of the high priest, by Caiaphas. He was making, he estimates that he was making $3 million a year alone on just the money exchange. Now, that's a lot of money. That's more money than any priest I know is getting. And everyone had to give that half shekel, whether they were rich or they were poor or something in between. Everyone had to do it. Again, they are ripping everyone off without a conscience. Now, all of this, of course, would be terrible for even just one human being to do this to another human being. But this was being done with the endorsement of the religious leaders. This was being done in the name of religion, and worse, it was being done in the name of the Lord God Almighty. They were ripping people off in the name of God. They're hiding behind God's name, hiding behind God to do it. And the temple had become all about raising money, making money at the expense of the common people who were just coming to obey God, to worship God, to express their love toward God. And now the temple's become a place where a small group of religious leaders and others were becoming wealthy off of the spiritual hunger of God's people and their desire to bless Him and their desire to worship Him. And it had become a terrible, terrible misrepresentation of God, because God is nothing like that. And what the temple had become, the temple grounds, was nothing like He had intended it, until the common man just despised it. Imagine living in Greece. Imagine living in Persia or Italy or in Egypt. And here you are, you know, lower middle class or whatever it might be, and you have saved your whole lifetime to just be able to one time go to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover and to make an offering to the Lord there and all. And then you come, there's so much excitement, so much anticipation. I live in the world. I see the corruption of the world all around me. I see what the world does to people like me. But I'm going to come to the temple where it's holy. I'm going to come and find out, as these servants of the Lord, how God really wants people to be treated. This is going to be different. This is going to be special. And then to come to the temple and be treated in a way as God's people that even a pagan wouldn't do to another person. And it would just put a sour taste in your mouth, and that disgust, and to walk away and you think about a heart just soaring with anticipation, and just to walk away and to mull over the fact they robbed me every way they could rob me up there, and they did it in the name of God. They had me over the barrel. Now notice what Jesus did. related to all of this, verse 15. He made a cord of whips. By the way, this is a righteous anger. You don't get to do this. Okay. So there is a righteous anger, and then there's a sinful anger. Righteous anger is when there is an anger that arises out of a zeal. And that's what this is. He talks about it in verse 17. A zeal for God and His name and His reputation. And then a zeal and a love for people. If I get angry on the highway because someone's going faster than I am, or they cut me off or something, that's called selfish anger. You're angry because something happened to you. You're not concerned. You should be rejoicing that they've got more horsepower than you and can just speed right on by you, if that was concerned about others and that kind of thing. But this is a righteous anger that he does here. So you don't get to go into churches and do this kind of stuff, or into temples or anything like that. And he drove out all of the merchants and the money changers off of the temple grounds, including their sheep and their oxen. He poured out all of the money of the money changers, turned over their tables. You just say, wow, that's a pretty awesome scene. That my Savior did that. It's just a holy, righteous anger. And he just cleaned house. And it's very, very significant that he did this during the Feast of Passover. When God gave the Jews the Feast of the Passover was one day long. That's all it was. But when he gave the Passover, he kind of attached to it another feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you had the Passover, which was one day. Following the Passover, there was a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these two were joined so closely in time that they even became identified in people's minds as being one feast. And so the whole 8 days would be referred to as the Feast of the Passover. And what the Passover represented was the deliverance, God's supernatural deliverance of His people from the bondage of Egypt. Represented salvation, redemption. But then God said, I want you to celebrate these next 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during those 7 days, you are not to eat leaven. You're only to eat unleavened bread, and you're to remove all leaven from outside of your homes. You're to search your whole house and take it out of the house. Because leaven was a symbol of sin in the Bible. And so it's a picture of our salvation, where we come to know the Lord. He saves us out of Egypt, and He delivers us from the bondage of Egypt. But now, having been saved, we have a responsibility to participate with God in our own holiness by removing sin from our lives. So they would go through their house for the beginning of that Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they would remove all leaven. And so they would clean their house out. It was a 1 week a year where they would look at their houses and say, what has gotten into our house from the world that has no business being in the house of a child of God? Let's identify it now and get it out. It was more than just leaven. It was an annual cleansing of the household of sin. That's a pretty good idea, actually. And so here are these people that are coming to the Passover to celebrate the Passover, and they have already cleansed their houses of leaven and of sin. And so when they witness what Jesus does here, maybe they get it related to what He's doing. He is merely doing with the temple, His Father's house, what they have already done in their houses. And that is to remove everything of the world, everything sinful, everything that does not belong there. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 16. To them. He said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And so what the temple should have been, but wasn't. It should have been all about God. Jesus calls it my Father's house. In the mind of the Jew, the temple was the greatest place to meet with God in all of the world. That was the greatest place of His presence, and to meet with Him was in the temple. in the Father's house. And so instead, they have made now the temple into my Father's house, into a house of merchandise. They've made it like a store. It's become more like a business now than a place to meet with God. I think we need to be very careful today, because there's so much pressure within the body of Christ today for the models related to church is to move away from a biblical understanding of what the church is supposed to be and instead take on a business model. This is where the business model occurs. This whole thing, is it related to the whole religious system there in Jerusalem? That didn't happen in a week. That didn't happen in a year. That just happened incrementally when people got on the wrong path. But this is where that kind of thing can end up. And so the whole thing became like a business. Instead of the focus being to bring people into fellowship with God, it looked just like the world. It had the same goal as the world, and that was to make money. And that's what that the institution had become. Not let's turn, point people to God. Let's be happy that they're drawing closer to God, but their supreme desire was, let's make as much money off of them as we can. And you have the religious leaders of the nation of Israel who now, instead of seeing God's people as worshipers, they see them as a source of income. And it happens. They see them as what is called in the trade, giving units. It's obscene, isn't it? I remember one time at the very beginning of coming here, just been here a year or two here in Modesto, and there was kind of a conflict that had occurred between two people who were from two different churches, and we were kind of both churches coming together to try and solve this thing a little bit. And the one lady was now attending Calvary Chapel. She had come from another church, and so I was kind of helping her in it and everything. And the pastor of this other church that had the other person, and she used to attend there and still was kind of, but thinking about coming to Calvary, blah, blah, blah. So I'm just trying to help out a little bit, and the pastor's got some time in his schedule for us to meet very, very early one morning. So I'm sitting out in a kind of a coffee table and seating and all outside of the pastor's office with this young lady, and his door is open in his office, and he is having a leadership meeting, early morning leadership meeting, and a discipleship program, and we're sitting there just la la la, and he said, "Now listen, you really need to focus on the young married couples, because that's where the money is." La la la! I didn't hear that. Did you hear that? Did you hear anything? That's your pastor. I don't know what, you know, the whole thing. And I mean, that I'd never heard anybody say anything like that before. But that was the attitude that was there on that. By the way, I don't know of hardly any young married couples that. I think he was wrong to begin with, you know, on things. Not that I've given it any great thought. They're usually working pretty hard to keep things going and all. And so this Jesus is outraged that they would have turned this place given aside to honor and to worship the Lord, and they just turned it into a market. Now, that doesn't mean you can't sell things at church. Doesn't mean you can't have a bookstore and these things, and can't sell some coffee or do whatever kind of thing. What else are we doing here? No, we're not selling coffee. But I mean, but the point is that nobody should ever gouge anyone else. And the difference between a book and a bookstore is that that's optional. You can buy it or not buy it. And all these things that they're ripping people off on are non-options in their relationship with the Lord. Now, in Mark's account of Jesus' cleansing of the temple, at the end of his ministry, we're told that Jesus cried out to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. The temple was to be a house of prayer, and then significantly for all nations. All nations, translation, Gentiles, non-Jews. And the selling of these animals and the money exchange now happening in the area of the temple, it had to happen somewhere. And where was the place they set it up? In the court of the Gentiles. Now at the temple, you had the temple in the middle of the temple grounds. Then you had the court of the priests, the court of the men. You had the court of the women. Only Jews could go as far as that. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. It was for people like you and me. I'm not Jewish. I'm half Scottish and half Irish. But I'm walking along in life, and as I'm walking along in life, I just got this nagging sense there must be something more to life than the life that I'm living, and there's got to be a God behind all of this kind of thing, and what's the meaning to life and everything. And I decide, I'm going to go try and figure out what are these Jews doing? Who are they worshiping? This book that they read and all of that. And the court of the Gentiles was established at the temple as a place for God seekers to come and to watch everything that was going on up there and come to know something about the God of the Jews as a result. Now, anytime you add something that to a picture or a piece of real estate that doesn't belong there, it is now taking the place of what does belong there. You're crowding something legitimate out. The illegitimate crowds the legitimate out, and what the illegitimate money-making operation crowded out was the ability for the Gentiles to come to the temple, get as close to God as they could as a non-Jew, and seek God in prayer and learn about God from there. That whole thing is filled with cattle and sheep and money changers and all of that. And that bothered God. So this whole money-making thing, again, the callousness of the heart, no concern for the lost. No concern for someone seeking after God. No concern that they would come to know the true and the living God. The only concern is to let's make as much money off of this as we can. And Jesus sought. And as he declared and recorded by Mark, he declared what they had turned the temple into was a den of thieves. What's a den of thieves? It's where thieves hang out. Imagine. Imagine the Son of God Almighty. We already sang about him, where he came from just to come into this earth. And he looks at what the temple and all this that's gone on, and he looks at it and says, this is not a temple anymore. This is a place where thieves hang out. You ever watch an old Western or something? They hold up a bank, or they hold up a stagecoach or a train or something like that, and then they get the money. Where do they go? They go to their hideout. Then they count up the money and they divide it at the end of the day. And they took all this money that they were making and they went into their hideout, and it wasn't some kind of a cave in the side of the earth. It was the most palatial palaces in Jerusalem now to divide this money up, the spoils of the day. And Jesus looks at it and says, it's just pure theft. I don't care what title they have. I don't care what banner they operate under. This is being run by thieves. And the fact that they were stealing in a religious environment didn't change the fact that they were thieves one bit. In fact, it only made it worse. And the worst thief in all of life, and everybody knows it, God's people and the world, everyone knows it. The worst thief is a religious thief. They aren't even an honest thief. They're going to hide behind God, hide behind his name, and they're going to steal from people in the name of God. I remember watching one time a TV thing on televangelists or some kind of a deal or something like that, and several had been exposed for the whole money side of things. And I'm not saying all Christian TV ministers or evangelists are in this camp at all, but they had interviewed one fellow, and he decided that in college, when he looked at the big wide world and said, what's the fastest way to make a fortune, he thought to himself, off of God's people in the religious racket. And he went in there and he made a fortune before he got his house cleaned on things. But this is what that kind of person does. It's just cowardly, and they just think nothing of misrepresenting the Lord, ruining His name and His reputation. All they think about is money. And to think that this is kind of an ancient tale that we really don't have to think about too much today, you look at how many people stay away from church because they think, and what do they think? They're only after my money. Now, in many cases, that's not legitimate. And there are, and most Christian churches, obviously the ones that I know and all, and I'm talking about Calvary Chapel, I'm talking way beyond, this kind of stuff isn't going on at all. There's a love for people and that kind of thing. But there's enough of it that people are turned off to things. And that kind of deal, this religious thief deal, is going to be something that a person will be judged for if they don't repent, because it stumbles so many people. Now, you may be here today, and you may have done this kind of stuff in your past, but you've repented of that. You're a different person today. I'm not talking about you. But it's a heavy thing to stumble people in this way, Jesus said. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's a physical death. The judgment that God will mete out against this kind of thing is going to be worse than a physical death. And I think this passage helps me to maintain a sobriety about these things, because we can get so familiar sometimes with the passage, or sometimes so familiar with this kind of thing going on, that we become accepting of it, though we wouldn't practice it ourselves. And I shouldn't be accepting of it. I should abhor it. I love the body of Christ. I love Christians. I want every ministry in the world to prosper and be everything that God wants them to be. And I grow more and more like that the longer I walk with the Lord and the older that I get. But there's a line, and I need lines like this, that I don't go over and become so soft that I cease to see things the way that God does. And sometimes you can watch, and most often it's in fundraising on television or whatever it might be, but not limited to television, and where somebody is trying to raise money, and then just some of the most ungodly means are used to separate Christians from their money, and God is used to do it. And it's more than all right to see that kind of thing and say, that's wrong. That is an affront to God, to Jesus. It is an affront to God's character. That should not be going on. And it's okay, and more than okay, it is important to make that observation and to make that stand related to it. I saw some time ago, actually quite recently, the thing where they were raising money kind of deal. And again, I don't watch much of it because it doesn't bring the best out in me. This guy, very, very good speaker. Very, very charismatic and the whole thing. And he comes on and he begins to use the Bible. And of course, it's always the same passages, the widow's oil and the two mites. They're after the dove people. And it's just the same old story. But he comes on, and the Lord told him to come onto the television. And when he preaches this message, there will be 3,000 people who will hear it, that God is going to prompt to give $1,000. That's $3 million in one sermon. I don't know anybody that's getting that on things. Not even Caiaphas was getting that. It took him a whole year to earn that kind of money. So, all right, we'll go ahead and do that. But then he starts talking and saying, if you don't have any money, you call in and you make that pledge. Because when you make that pledge, God will honor and this thing and all. And it's wrong. It's as wrong as can be. And it's okay as a Christian before the world to say, that's wrong. That misrepresents God. And it troubles the Lord a lot. So we want to get soft, we want to get more loving, we want to get more tender and those things, but we need to draw a hard line on this kind of stuff, seeing it get sucked up into all of it. Now listen to me just for another moment or two on things. If you are not a Christian here today, and you've seen, maybe been to churches and all the heavy-handed and the attempts to separate you from your money and all kinds of manipulation and these things, or even watch some of the stuff on TV and all of those kinds of things, don't miss heaven over that. And don't miss a personal relationship with God over that. You may not even know until we turn to the Bible this morning to realize that He feels the same way about it and maybe stronger than you. It's an affront to Him too. But you aren't to look to other people and even other Christians as the final definition of what God is like. Jesus is the faithful and true witness of what the Father is like. And you look to Him and you make your decision about the Bible and about everlasting life and about all of these things in life and the Word of God on the basis of Him. And not on the basis of misrepresentation. He knows how to take care of all of those things. He will take care of all of those things. But your business is to get saved. And your business is to know that not everything that claims to represent Christ really does. Now the Jews asked Him in verse 18, and they said to Him after He's kind of cleansed things here and all, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And the religious leaders had kind of a religious police force up on the Temple Mount. There were a lot of people up there. In order to maintain order, Jesus has created kind of a ruckus here on this thing. They come to Him and say, what gives you the right to do this? Show us a sign from God that you have the authority to do what it is that you've just done. I mean, nobody says that what Jesus did is wrong. I mean, everybody probably had a sense that everybody had been waiting years for something like this to happen. And Jesus had definitely exposed them and made them look bad. But it's silly for them to ask for a miracle as an evidence that what He had done here was from God, the very fact that He did it and the light of the teaching of the Word of God was in evidence that He was the only one representing God in that little section of the court of the Gentiles, because it was the right thing and the godly thing to do. And it was testified to by the Scriptures themselves. Psalm chapter 69, verse 9, which the disciples quote there in verse 17, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And this whole thing that Jesus does here is a near fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. The final fulfillment will be in the millennial age. It was a near fulfillment of what God prophesied of the Messiah through Malachi. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly into His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, the religious leaders, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And Jesus responds to their request in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And He's talking about the temple of His body. They think He's talking about the temple that's been taking 46 years to build, and it's going to take a lot longer before Herod finishes the dumb thing. The grounds, not the Holy of Holies, very simple, easy thing to do. This whole wonder of the ancient world kind of a thing that He was prone to build. He wasn't talking about that. He's talking about the temple of His body. And in speaking of this, He speaks of His coming death on the cross at their hands, and of His resurrection 3 days later. In other words, they had destroyed this physical temple, as a pure and a holy place to meet with God and to worship God, and they had destroyed it because of their greed and their covetousness and their lack of love for God. And now he speaks of the temple of his body that they will attempt to destroy for the same reasons: their greed and their covetousness and their lack of love for God. But they will be unsuccessful, because he will rise again on the third day. And when he does, give birth to the church, give birth to living stones that now become the temple of the Holy Spirit, living stones made up of believers in Jesus Christ. And so this teaches us, as a church and individually, that leaders need to be very careful about greed and about covetousness and compromise in the area of money. It just takes a little compromise and off you go. It teaches us that the world is not our model for how it is that we handle ourselves as a church, but then also ourselves individually as the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're in construction, just because the market will bear at the moment the ability for you to gouge people and rip them off, but people know that you're a Christian, does not mean that you're to do that, or in retail or in anything. We represent something and someone bigger than ourselves in this world, and people are coming to conclusions about that someone or that something on the basis of how we conduct ourselves. It teaches us that God's house is never to be made into a house of merchandise. It exists to love people, to feed people the Word of God, to tend for them, to care for them, to point them to God and all. It does not exist to make merchandise of them. It does not exist in order to make money off of people. No one should ever view God's people as a source of money. That upsets Jesus. And then it teaches us, finally, that it is to be a place, the church, anything that claims to represent the Lord, it is to be a place that has a concern for God's reputation and that he be properly represented in the world by those who are seeking to know more and more about him. And they come to church in order to get to know him. And when they come to church, it needs to be about the Lord and not about getting more money. And so, an important passage, because it's in the Word of God, important for our own lives, the importance of representing the Lord properly, because the world is watching, the lost are watching, God is watching. And we want, when he looks at us, we want what he watches, as he watches this church, watches our individual lives, to see something that pleases him and not something that troubles his heart. Let's stand together and we'll pray.